Last week in the first part,
or the last part of John chapter 3, what did we leave off with in the word here? We left off with this concern of the disciples of John the Baptist, right? About what? What were they concerned about? Well, they were concerned about their declining numbers. The declining numbers of those coming to John and responding to his ministry. And their struggle with how more and more people were instead going after Jesus and responding to his ministry. Remember what they said? All are coming to him. John, pretty soon no one will be coming to us. And we focused last week on the humble response of John to that concern. How he what? He rejoiced in that, right? It wasn't about him. It wasn't about self-pity and oh, poor me and how is this affecting me. It's praise the Lord, rejoice. How people are coming to Christ, to trust him, to follow him. Because that's what my ministry is about anyway, right? You guys, have you been listening to what I've been saying? It's not about me. It's not about you. It's not about how many are coming to us. Like Paul, John saw himself as what? I'm just a servant. I'm just a servant for Jesus' sake. And so he could rejoice that Christ was being proclaimed and believed, even if it meant his role, his influence, was fading. Why? Why? Well, remember the connection of verses 22 to 30 in John chapter 3 to verses 31 to 36. These parts need to be put together in our understanding. Because, John goes on to say to them, because Jesus is superior, right? Jesus is greater. His origin is from above. I'm of earth. Jesus is from above. He's God in flesh. And only he can give the Holy Spirit. Only he can give eternal life to sinners. John 3:36, the last verse of the chapter. He who believes, remember, John's speaking this to his self-focused disciples. He says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. Not me, guys, Christ. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. It's all centered around Christ, our relationship to him. And so, yes, John, of course, says in verse 30, he must increase, I must decrease. It's not about me. But when we, like John's disciples, focus on numbers, and we're all tempted with that in different ways, even not just in the church, but even in our own jobs and careers and families and community, we can get so focused on numbers, on, you know, on figures, on attendance figures, on giving, on outward responses to our ministry and our calling. When we do that, we put the focus on that, we make ourselves susceptible to falling into methods that are shaped by pragmatism instead of faithfulness. What does that mean? That we fall into being focused on whatever works to get results. That's a dangerous thing, right? In a world of sin and fleshly people. If we focus on just whatever works to get results instead of just being faithful to God's word and God's calling and trusting him to produce the results, true, lasting results, however he pleases. And then in our personal evangelism, what can happen, we focus on numbers and outward things, is we can begin to see people and use people as means to an end. We can put our focus on methods and techniques that work, and not on people themselves as individuals, their situation, what they're trusting in instead of Christ, their questions. What is it that's keeping them from the kingdom of God, from truly repenting of their sin and trusting in Christ and following him? We put our eyes on instead certain techniques, and let's just do this technique and kind of make that more important than the person. It's not what Jesus did. I mean, we could stop at John chapter 3 and see how Jesus gave the gospel to Nicodemus, right? knowing that Nicodemus did at some point become a follower of Jesus. And we can think, okay, so if I just duplicate the approach, I'll get the results, right? But as we'll see as we come into John 4 today, that's not what Jesus himself did in his earthly ministry. He didn't have this cookie-cutter approach that's just one size fits all, you know, in communicating himself and communicating the gospel. Because as we come into John 4, we'll see that Jesus doesn't approach an adulterous Samaritan woman at a well in the same way he approached and dealt with a self-righteous Jewish teacher named Nicodemus. Now, let's be careful here. Yes, the message was the same. To both, he preached faith in himself as the Christ. But the approach was different. It was personal. And their basic need was the same. Both the Samaritan woman and Nicodemus had the same basic need. They were both spiritually dead and lost, in need of life, in need of grace. But the obstacles that were keeping them from seeing that need and from seeing Christ as sufficient to meet that need and desiring him, actually coming to him in faith, the obstacles were different. So I want to be encouraged today, each of us in our unique gifts and our unique calling, and the unique relationships and opportunities that God gives us in the world to fulfill the Great Commission, to go and make disciples of Jesus Christ, talking with people, dealing with people in their place of need personally, and pointing them, whoever they are, to the one who is truly able to meet that need perfectly and eternally. And so with our Bibles now open to John chapter 4, I invite you to stand together with me as we read our text. We're going to be covering verses 1 to 42 over the next 2 weeks, Lord willing. But I'm going to read the verses that are pertinent to our concerns this morning. So let's begin at John 4, verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have answered correctly. You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, When the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. At this point, his disciples came, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman, yet no one said, what do you seek, or why do you speak with her? So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? They went out of the city and were coming to him. Now turn over to verse 39. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all the things that I have done. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. Let's seek the Lord this morning. Father, we thank you for this passage before us that you have given us for our instruction, for our reproof, for our correction, for our training in righteousness. Father, may we understand this more clearly by your Holy Spirit, and may we see it and apply it more faithfully in our lives. And Father, would you continue to draw us to yourself, wherever our need might be this morning. As your people in fellowship with you and in faithful service to you and faithful witness of you, whether it be those who have yet to come, may they see the glory and beauty and sufficiency of Christ. And like this woman, come to him and rejoice and want to share with everyone who you are and how good you are and how faithful you are. As the Savior of the world. We pray it in our Savior's name. Amen. You may be seated. As we come to this passage, don't forget the purpose for which this is written. The purpose, which fits right into the purpose of the whole gospel. Remember? John tells us what his purpose is in writing this gospel. We looked at this when we started into the gospel. This is John 20, verse 31. These things have been written. Okay? This has been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So there's an evangelistic purpose for the writing of this gospel. And it's to communicate to all people, from all walks of life, men and women, young and old, Jew and Gentile, even Samaritans, how they might come to know Jesus as the Christ and have eternal life by believing in his name. And so this account, Jesus speaking with this Samaritan woman, has an evangelistic purpose, to point this woman to himself as the Lord and Savior in whom she must trust to have eternal life, to find true life, redemption from her sins, and new life in the kingdom of God. So let's look at this morning and work our way through this and see what God has for us here. Let's first see how there is here a divine appointment, we call this, a divine appointment. We see the setting in the opening verses. Jesus sees a confrontation brewing here down in Judea with the Pharisees as he's ministering there with his disciples, and more people are coming to him. And yes, there will be a time for that confrontation in the days to come, but not yet. It'll be according to his timetable, the Father's plan, not man. Jesus knows his time has not yet come to approach the cross. And so Jesus here leaves Judea and heads back north to Galilee. But look at how he chooses to go to Galilee and the stated necessity of it. Verse 4 again. And he had to pass through Samaria. He had to. The King James translates it, he must needs go through Samaria. There's a sense of an imperative here. It's something Jesus must do. Now, let's understand why he must do this. It's not because there was no other way to Galilee. Okay, there were actually two other main routes north that he could have taken. One to the west along the coast, and the other through the region of Perea, along the Jordan River and up. Now, while traveling through Samaria was, you look on a map, it was the shorter route, and the Jewish historian Josephus tells us that most Galileans would travel through Samaria going to Jerusalem for the feasts because it was the shortest route, but not because they would want to have anything to do with the Samaritans. It was just merely out of convenience, and they would go, you know, kind of travel through there as quickly as they could and, you know, have as little to do with the Samaritans as possible, you know, no more than was absolutely necessary. Why? Because there was bad blood between the Jews and the Samaritans. Later in John 8, when the enemies of Christ are trying to discredit him and claim that he's with the devil, they'll say he's a Samaritan. You know, he's with the devil. He's like those people, right? This also is what makes Jesus' parable of what so powerful? The parable of the good Samaritan. And that's why it's so striking to those Jews hearing that and the point Jesus was making. But the history of the Samaritans, if you read through it, is one filled with much religious, political, and spiritual compromise. There's a lot of fighting against the Jews. Not that this justified the arrogance and self-righteousness of Jews over the Samaritans. I mean, the Jews had their own problems. But the Samaritans displayed their own arrogance and pride against the revelation of God. They developed their own way of worship, apart from what God had revealed in his word. They had their own place of worship, their own temple, distinct from Jerusalem and under the old covenant. The Samaritans only accepted the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, as authoritative. By the way, the fact that they only accepted the books of Moses as authoritative says something about their remaining belief in the coming Messiah, verse 25. You understand what I'm saying? Because that's demonstrating what Jesus says in Luke 24, that all of Scripture is about him. Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, it's all about Jesus. So you can read the first five books of the Bible and get much about Jesus in foreshadow and type and promise. And they were waiting for the Messiah as well. So the Jews and Samaritans were at odds with one another, okay? But Jesus doesn't avoid them to gain favor with the Jews. He doesn't just pass through Samaria because he wants to take the shortest route, you know, get to Galilee quicker, you know, move through there as fast as possible like the Jews would do. We know that, right? Because what does he do? He stops, he rests, he has his disciples go in the city to get food, and then he stays there for two more days, bringing many of the people of this Samaritan city to faith in himself. Again, as Jesus talked about in chapter 3, he didn't just come for Jews. He came to redeem Samaritans as well for the world, to bring them into the kingdom of God, the people of God, as well as Jews. So when we're told here in verse 4 that he had to pass through Samaria, it wasn't that it was the only way, and it wasn't that it was merely the shortest route, so he had to go that way. It was necessary because he was doing the will of the Father, because he had a divine appointment waiting for him there at Jacob's well outside Sychar. Now, this goes along with an emphasis that we see all throughout the Gospel of John on Jesus' mission to fulfill the Father's plan. Verse 34, look at verse 34. We're going to look at this part next week, Lord willing. But Jesus says to his disciples, my food is to do what? To do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. We had to go through Samaria, guys. This necessity is found in the purpose for which John included this in his gospel. It's an evangelistic purpose. Jesus must encounter this woman. He has many sheep in this city to bring to himself. God has a plan. I mean, even though they didn't realize it yet, this woman and this city have a divine appointment with the gospel. You have that kind of perspective? Jesus hasn't returned yet. There are people in our lives, maybe people in this church, there are people we're going to face this week who have a divine appointment with the gospel. Will we be that mouth, that channel to bring that to them? Had the Lord gone in a different direction, had he not stopped at that well, he never would have met these people. But the text brings out this divine compulsion upon him. He had to pass through Samaria because he had an appointment there. So he comes to this particular place in Samaria outside the city of Sychar, near a parcel of ground that Jacob had given to Joseph. And there is Jacob's well. And we read that Jesus was weary from his journey. He was weary from his journey, and he sits down by this well. Now, there are reasons that John gives us all the detail that we read here in these opening verses. We know how there are a lot of accounts in the Bible that take place around wells. Think back to our recent series through the book of Exodus. Remember how in Exodus chapter 2, Moses, right, was weary from a journey and sat down by a well and met a woman. And that led to the deliverance of God's people. And now a new deliverer, the promised new covenant deliverer, has come to bring his people out of spiritual bondage. Interesting, some of these situations with wells we see in the Bible. And John tells us, we're gonna get into that a little bit later, but John tells us that Jesus sits down at this well being wearied from his journey. He is really tired. This is our Lord, this is God in flesh, seeing here his true humanity. This is Almighty God, okay, in flesh. This is the creator of all things who took on flesh and blood to be our Savior, right, to carry our sins and our sorrows. He is truly weary. He can sympathize with our weaknesses, as we confessed earlier from Hebrews chapter 4. So that's the setting of this divine appointment for Jesus to talk with a Samaritan woman about her need and our need for living water. And that's what we come to next. We see the need for living water Jesus presents here to us. While Jesus is resting, a woman of Samaria comes out to draw water from this well, and Jesus says to her, "Give me a drink." He asks her, he initiates this conversation, he asks her for a drink. Likely asking this after she had drawn the water up and had the water there. But Jesus initiates this conversation that will lead this woman to himself. And he does so by making a natural request. And this isn't forced, right? He makes a natural request of her by this well. He was truly thirsty on a physical level. As William Hendrickson notes here, he says, this manifests a divine strategy and psychological insight. For if you wish to gain entrance into the heart of another person, here are two methods that can be employed. A, do that person a favor. Or B, give that person an opportunity to do you a favor. Often, B is more effective than A. Rightly considered, however, Jesus combined the two, A and B. Now, the fact that he's speaking to this woman at all is striking in that day and culture, okay? Because men simply didn't walk up to strange women and start a conversation. And women didn't typically engage in conversation with a strange man. So this in itself is a breach of etiquette in this culture. And even more so when you factor in this, that this is a Samaritan woman and Jesus is a Jewish man, right? And that she is engaged in an adulterous lifestyle and has a long history of that, has a reputation of that. But see, Jesus has a greater concern than proper social convention. He has an eternal soul to save. He has a whole city of souls to reach and redeem through faith in himself. I also want to note here that this takes place in a public setting, out in the open, in the middle of the day, along a major route of traffic, and his disciples are expected back at any time. So I just want to clarify, Jesus here isn't putting himself in a compromising situation. There's nothing secretive or suggestive about this. But in this initiation of the Lord, what is the subject matter he brings up? What's the connection here he's making, the illustration he's using, that of water, right? Water, which of course is pretty natural, sitting by a well. And he's going to use that to show her spiritual need and bring her to himself as the source of true life. As proclaimed in chapter 1, Jesus alone is true life. He is the life giver. He's the true light. Remember, he talked with Nicodemus about that. Okay, the issue of the light. And here, with this woman, before this well, he proclaims himself as the source, the only source of living water for her soul. That only he can quench the thirst of her soul. Only he can satisfy her truest desires, a satisfaction she wasn't finding in the things of this world. Water is very significant throughout the Gospel of John. Significant imagery. We've seen it in chapter 1 with John baptizing in water as Jesus will baptize in the Holy Spirit. In chapter 2, Jesus' first sign, his first miracle is what? Changing water into wine, into the joy and gladness of wine. In chapter 3, Jesus spoke with Nicodemus about the need to be born again, to be born of water and the Spirit, right? To enter the kingdom of God. As we talked about, pointing back to the new covenant promise of God's cleansing, the cleansing of water. And the regenerating work of the Spirit in the hearts of his people. And we'll see this imagery of water continue to be used in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 7, at the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus will be back in Jerusalem, and he'll say something parallel to what we find here. Look at this, John 7, verses 37 and 38. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, okay, he's crying out, whoever will hear, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me." Now get the connection there. He says, whoever comes to me and drinks. Is he talking about a physical drinking? Oh, Jesus, give us something for our mouth, our physical mouths and stomachs. No. He who believes in me. That's the picture. It's a picture of believing in him. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow. What? Trickles? Little streams, rivers of living water. And then John goes on there to explain that Jesus was speaking about what? The Holy Spirit, right? Whom he would pour out upon his people beginning at Pentecost in Acts 2. So that now, today, for those who believe in Christ, who trust in him from within, rivers of the Holy Spirit will flow, cleansing us, renewing us, leading us, convicting us, empowering us to no longer serve ourselves, but to serve the living God willingly and gladly, to be his people. That's the Holy Spirit flowing from within us. So this conversation, this imagery of water is pointing this woman and is going to point many in Sychar and pointing us to Jesus Christ as the only source of true life. Life that frees us from the futility of sin, the bondage of sin. Life that renews us and satisfies us. The fullness of joy kind of life that John the Baptist evidenced in our last passage. Do you have that kind of life? Flowing within you like rivers? The fullness of joy kind of life? Have you drunk of the living water of Christ? Have you put your trust in him? Christian, are you being sustained and strengthened daily by this living water as you walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh? And then we see, as Jesus continues in this conversation with this woman, We see her being turned from darkness to the light of Christ. And I'm kind of drawing back in chapter 3, the imagery of darkness and light, seeing this played out with this Samaritan woman. She's being turned from darkness to the light of Christ. What Jesus described back there in chapter 3 is happening here in this transformation that's going to take place in this woman. In verse 19, she says, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." I mean, they're having this conversation, and things happen to the point where she's led to say to Jesus, "There's something different about you." You know? That much is clear to her. Why? Well, because in the words of Jesus, he's just told her about herself. Verse 16, he said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus says to her, "Oh, yeah, okay, let's move on. No, you've correctly said I have no husband, for you have had 5 husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." So Jesus is making clear to her that there's something unusual going on, that this one she is speaking to is not just any man. Now, she's not quite there yet, okay, and seeing him, you know, understanding him, trusting him as the Messiah. But she's beginning to understand that something's different about Jesus. She starts, like so many in Jesus' day, you must be a prophet, right? You must be a prophet. And then in her sin, in the shame of her sin before God, what does she do next? She tries to deflect, right? She tries to deflect the conversation away from herself. You know, this is certainly a tactic we fall into, you know, in the flesh. I don't want to focus on me and my sin. Let's talk about something else. Verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." She wants to change the direction this is going, right? So what? What does she do here? What's her deflection technique? Let's have a theological discussion, right? Let's get off my personal life, off of how I'm living and my need to change, my need for a Savior. Let's have a debate. That'd be fun. You're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. Who's right, my people or your people? She brings up this issue between the Samaritans and the Jews. Where should we worship? The Jews say Jerusalem, and the Samaritans worship in this mountain, in our own temple. What do you say, sir? What do you say, Mr. Prophet? And look at this. Jesus just masterfully takes this deflection attempt and begins to work it back to the point, back to himself and her need for him. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Now, notice Jesus does not seek to be politically correct here, as so many in our culture are fond of doing. Jesus' goal is not to offend at any cost. If so, he might have said something like, you know, that's an interesting question. I think in the end, we can all be right in our own way, you know. Is that what he says? No. No. Truth does offend. It offends me in my flesh. But when truth is needed, we need to speak it in love, in concern for people's souls. And that's what our Savior does for us. And that's what he does for this Samaritan woman. He gives her the truth she needs to hear. He says, "You Samaritans are wrong in this point. God does have a plan of salvation, and it will be the way he has declared and he has promised through Moses and through the Psalms and through the prophets. Salvation is from the Jews. There's one old covenant temple. There's one prescribed method of sacrifices. And it all points perfectly to the one and true salvation that is coming. And guess what? Has now come. So get your eyes off of the shadow. It's not even about the mountain, this mountain or that mountain. Get ready to accept the reality that it points to. Get your eyes off of a physical mountain, off of a physical city, off of a physical temple, and put them on what it's all about, the true worship that the Father seeks. Verse 23, "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So why aren't we, as God's people today, regularly traveling to Jerusalem to worship? Why aren't we earning frequent flyer miles, making annual trips over to Jerusalem to worship? Because Jesus has come. And worship of the true and living God isn't centered in Jerusalem anymore. It's not confined to a place. Worship takes place here, first, in this temple, this dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. Worship takes place here, the church, the gathering of God's people together as his temple, his dwelling place on earth, because Jesus has come and he's ushered in the new covenant reality of the old covenant promises and shadows. And so Jesus, he's taken all the distractions this woman has tried to bring up and has brought her to be confronted in her heart, in the worship of her heart, with the kind of worship the Father seeks. That even under the old covenant, it was never about the outward forms and functions. They were just means to drive his people to worship from the heart. Repentance from sin and faith in his promise, faith in the promised Savior, which is just what Jesus has been leading this woman to desire. Because notice what she brings up in verse 25, what these words of Jesus have led her to. Verse 25, the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming. I understand, that's what I really need. I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you." This woman has been beautifully led by Jesus to be ready to hear him explicitly, plainly declare, "I am he. I am the Christ. I am the Messiah. I am the one who was promised. The one you say is coming is already here speaking to you right now." Jesus clearly claims to be the Messiah, to be God. "I am he. I am the one the Old Testament scriptures speak of, Moses, the Psalms, the prophets. It's all about me. I am indeed," as we think ahead to verse 42, "I am indeed the Savior of the world. Turn from your sin and come to me. Through my work on the cross, I will cleanse you and forgive you. Through my resurrection, I will make you new. I will redeem you and take you for myself to be of my people, to be my possession, my inheritance, to dwell with me and with my people forever." Just like he graciously called a pagan Moabitess named Ruth, drew her to himself, brought her into his people, Jesus here graciously calls an adulterous Samaritan woman at a well, draws her to himself, makes her part of his bride. Just like John talked about with his disciples in the last chapter, people are coming to Jesus. They're the bride. So we see here a beautiful picture of the bridegroom seeking out his bride. This is a beautiful story of Christ winning this woman to himself. Just as beautiful, Christian, as Christ winning, wooing you to himself if you are one of his. And where does it take place? Remember? What's the setting? At a well. Some scholars draw parallels of the setting here to accounts of betrothal that happened around a well, like with Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Rachel, Moses, and Zipporah. Which I think is an interesting observation, that this is like a bridegroom pursuing his bride, because that's what's happening here spiritually. at this well outside the city of Sychar. We know the Bible speaks of us, right, as the church, as what? The bride of Christ. And every time by the Holy Spirit, he opens hearts and draws people to himself. What is he doing? He's completing his bride. He's building his church. That's what's going on here with this woman, a Samaritan, with a city that will come out to him. This woman comes to this well. How? Spiritually. In a place of alienation to God. Living in a place of spiritual darkness, not coming to the light. Chapter 3, verse 19, loving the darkness rather than the light, for her deeds were evil. And then, as Jesus is winning her, he brings her to this place of curiosity, of being intrigued. Verse 12, are you greater than Jacob, who gave us this well? Oh, woman, you have no idea. Right? But still, you know, there's this point, just like Nicodemus in chapter 3, where she's thinking in physical terms, right? And he moves her to think in spiritual terms. Verse 15, the woman said to him, sir, give me this water. Why? So I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way out here to draw water. I get really tired every day of having to come out here in the middle of the day to get this water. We're going to talk more about that next week and related to the city and her situation. But give me this water. I don't want to. That'd be great to not have to come out here. You know, I have indoor plumbing back at my house in Sychar. She's thinking physically. But then he begins to what? To draw this home to her heart, to her need of finding satisfaction in God, not in husbands, in worshiping him, not herself, trusting him and his will for her life. In verse 17, Jesus says to her, go call your husband and come here. And her initial response seems to be this sense of conviction mixed with self-protection, right? I have no husband. Now, which is technically true, but Jesus goes on to expose the issue with her heart. No, you've actually had five husbands, and the man you're now with isn't your husband. So what's Jesus doing here? Why is he bring this up and you know, lead to this? I thought the parallels with the rich young ruler, right? See, Jesus knew what was in his heart, what obstacle he needed to overcome if he was going to trust in Christ and follow him and forsake all else. It was his riches, right? Well, with this woman here, it's seeking for satisfaction in one relationship after another. And she begins to realize that here's one standing before her who knew her deepest secrets, who exposed the sinfulness of her lifestyle. And he goes on to reveal himself to her as the Messiah, as the Savior. I mean, she deserved to be judged, as do you, as do I. And yet he so graciously continues to talk to her and reveal her and draw her to himself for redemption, for what she didn't deserve. And we read in verses 28 and 29 that this woman does what in response? She leaves her water pot. She came out there to get water to sustain herself for that rest of that day. And what does she do? Forgets the water pot. She's just caught up with Christ. And she goes back to the city and says to the men, come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? Now, next week, we're going to talk more about this and the effect of it, and then how Jesus teaches his disciples out of this. But we see that this woman's life has been radically changed and transformed. She's met Jesus and everything has changed. She wants to tell others so they might know too. And we'll see that many others come to know Christ as Savior through this woman's witness. Certainly this woman might have been known in the city as, you know, the notorious one. You know, the one most would try to avoid, the one people would quickly write off as unchangeable, as hopeless. Stay away from her. But Jesus comes to her and changes her. And then he uses her to reach others because she goes back and she can't keep the gospel to herself, the good news of meeting Christ, which is what Jesus does in us too, right? If we're his. That's when we, because when we truly experience His grace, right? When we truly experience His life-changing power, we want others to know. Like this woman, our focus really isn't, I found this great church, although that may be a tool, a means of reaching people. I mean, you know, why don't you come and join us? But our focus isn't, I found this great church. I found this great program, this great technique. No, if we've truly met Christ, it's, I found this great Savior. I found Christ. Or better yet, He found me. Sure, I pray that our church meetings, people coming and joining us, people visiting, you know, I pray this is a place where they see Christ, where they meet Christ and hear about Him, where they'll see in us lives that have been changed by Christ. But it's not the church that saves. It's not us, you know, who are so great. It's not programs and certain techniques that truly change lives. It's Jesus Christ. He's the source of living water. He's the one who changes us by His work of redemption for us. And if you're here today or perhaps listening to this on the recording, listening to this passage of God's Word, and you're thirsty in your soul, you keep going to the wells of this world to try to satisfy your heart. You keep going to the well of relationships or to your job or to people's approval. Or you keep going to the well of self-gratification or the well of self-righteousness, thinking all your efforts to do good deeds and live a moral life is going to satisfy you and gain you eternal life. You keep going to these wells and finding yourself never arriving, never satisfied. Still thirsting for something more, still lacking true rest and peace with God, then you need to know that there is one who can change all of that. And it's this one, it's Jesus who is the Christ. The same Jesus who changed the Samaritan woman can change you. And there are many here today who can testify to that. Amen? Amen. Because we've drank of His living water. We're trusting in Him who died for us. We're recipients of His grace, of His mercies, which are new every morning. We're drinking daily of this ever-flowing rivers flowing within us of His Holy Spirit. And guess what? Every true Christian can testify that every time, He satisfies us. He satisfies us. He never leaves us lacking. He never disappoints. And we want others to know Him too. Let's pray. Father, we praise You for Your great grace upon us. For many here who can testify of a time in their life when You sought them out like this, like Jesus sought this woman out. You initiate a conversation in our hearts, perhaps even over weeks, months, years, but winning us to Yourself, showing us our need, turning us from the physical concerns to the spiritual concerns, and then pointing us to Yourself, to true worship, and the only way to that true worship, in Your Son, Jesus Christ. And coming to find Him as the living water that satisfies our souls, drinking of Him in faith. And then being so excited to go tell others about Him. Perhaps some of us here today, Father, have lost some of that excitement. We certainly all fall into that. And may we need to be renewed in the excitement of the living water we have found that is flowing from within us. And a desire to share that with others like this woman. What possibly could be so important to hold us back from that? Lord, use us this week. But yet we pray for those who have yet to come to taste of this, to drink of it for themselves. Lord, we pray that they would see and rest and trust alone in Jesus Christ and find in Him the water that satisfies their souls unto eternal life. Do your work, Father, by your Spirit, for the glory of your name and the completion of your bride. We pray it in Jesus' name.